So to recap where we were last time, up to this point, Peter has been discussing a lot of sanctification matters. He's been discussing what we pursue. He talks about pursuing holiness. He's talking about our calling. He's talking about the way that the Lord changes and transforms us through the sanctification of His Holy Spirit. What he's essentially talking about is how we are prepared to fit into our place in the scheme of God's kingdom. And here in chapter 2, he makes a bit of a transition, and he begins to discuss more about that kingdom and what our place is in it. And he begins to use the metaphor of the house of God. Interestingly, Zach has just concluded a multi-week series about the house of God. We may go back over some of what he has spoken. It could not really be a more important topic because it is literally what we are as the church. As we've been hearing about in Ephesians, what we are as the church is the house of God. And what he has called us to be is components in it. So to begin our passage today, we're going to start on 1 Peter 2:4, and we'll get through verse 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Peter makes a statement that Christ is a living stone, to whom we come as living stones also. And the first thing I want to notice about that is that he does not simply state that Christ is a stone or that Christ is a rock. That is also a correct statement. God in the Old Testament is often called the rock. Jesus Christ in the New Testament is often referred to as the rock. But this statement is a bit different from other places because Peter says he is the living stone. You think about 1 Corinthians 10:4, where Paul speaks of Christ manifested as a physical stone in the Old Testament. The rock that followed them in the wilderness, he says, was Christ. That is a very interesting statement. Have you ever been followed by a rock? Most people have not had that experience. One thing rocks are known for is staying in one place. They also don't produce water. So this rock that followed the children of Israel in the wilderness that showed up where they showed up, it was exhibiting more than the properties of a rock because it was a manifestation of Christ. And the way to understand him is not just that his truth is, as we were singing this morning, the solid rock. His truth is the solid rock. That is what we build our lives on. It is absolutely steady. But he is not inert. I will put it that way. We do not just believe solid doctrines. We know a person. Galatians 4:9, Paul is speaking to the Galatians of their relationship with God, and he says, you know God, or rather, you are known by God. There is a marriage-like statement here of knowing and being known. We do not want to be the frozen chosen. We do not want to look at the gospel as just something that we believe and some rules that we follow, beliefs that we have and rules that we follow. You can absolutely love, you can know a philosophy or a set of rules. You can even love a philosophy or a set of rules, and it can be perfectly true and accurate and get the results that you want. But you know what just a philosophy or set of rules can't do? It can't love you back. Jesus Christ himself can love you back. Especially if we spend a lot of time on doctrine, as I do, it's easy to become, to view it as hard and rigid, and to become hard and rigid ourselves, and to view other people as being on the outside or the wrong side if they don't see things the same way that we do in every point. The balance of the gospel, if you will, and not really a balance because these things are not in opposition, they both flow from Christ, is truth and love. He manifests both perfectly. He is the rock but he is the rock that followed his people to provide for their needs with love. This is important because Peter pictures us as miniature versions of the living stone. We are not to relate to other people with hardness. We relate to other people with love, warmth, and genuine care and kindness, the way that Jesus Christ himself relates to us. He is the living stone, and we, as living stones, come to him. Now, commentators tell us, and you would not know this, but commentators tell us that the phrase come to him, or as you come to him, is tying back to the passage that we studied last time via Psalm 34:5, which says, those who look to him are radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. So in the Septuagint, apparently the phrase look to him is rendered the same Greek as is phrased come to him in 1 Peter. And Peter would have been referencing, most likely, the Septuagint. So if you didn't follow the linguistics on that, it's not a problem. Just know that he is thought to be referring to coming to the Lord as in looking to him in Psalm 34, which is the psalm that contains a statement, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. It begins, I will bless the Lord at all times. There are two senses that we see in Scripture of coming to Jesus Christ. I want to understand both of them because this picture of stones coming to a stone is, again, a rather odd picture. Stones don't flock. Stones don't move. If you drop a stone over here, that's where it stays. They don't generally gather up on their own. So this is not understood in the properties of physical rocks alone. We'll put it that way. So the two senses of coming to Jesus we could personify with a number of characters, but I want to personify them with Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and Mary Magdalene. So these were two followers of Jesus who sought him out and fell at his feet in different situations. So what's the difference between the ways that they came to Jesus? Well, Jairus, like many people in the New Testament, comes to Jesus because he needs something. His daughter has died. He wants his daughter to live again. People came to Jesus for their needs for all kinds of things. That was primarily why people came to Jesus. If you look at Mary Magdalene and some of the other women who were the closest to him, the Bible doesn't say that generally that they wanted anything. We know that he had cast demons out of her, and being forgiven much, she loved much. She just wanted to be with him. When the women saw him raised, they didn't ask him questions or ask him to do something. They just held onto his feet. She just wanted to be with him. So you have the lower sense of coming to Jesus, which is the sense of coming to get something. Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leads us not to blessings or more goodness or never-ending supply of the things that we want. It is intended to lead us to repentance. And where does repentance lead us? Repentance changes our minds from the way we lived in the world to being in his kingdom. Ergo, the goodness of God leads to repentance, leads to God himself. So blessings and goodies, things that we need, are absolutely good. And it is not wrong to ask for those things. In fact, he wants us to ask for our needs, our daily bread, as we were discussing the other week. But at the end of the day, the ultimate design and purpose of those things is for us to want him. John 6:26, Jesus was talking to people who had followed him all the way across the sea. He'd multiplied dinner for them last night, and they had the idea that maybe they could have breakfast the same way. And it's interesting how he kind of got after them for that. He said, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves. He's telling them, you're seeking me because you want my gifts. And the gifts are intended to draw you to him, but they're intended to draw you to him. If they had looked at the signs, they would have known who he was. If they'd known who he was, they would have followed him for who he was and not because they were hoping for all-you-can-eat bread from then on. I am by no means minimizing God's good gifts. But when we receive them, it is so we will be thankful to him, our hearts be turned more to the giver. So that's the sense of coming to Jesus to get something, which is usually how we start. But then we come to the higher sense, which is coming to him to be identified with him. If the little stone is coming to the big stone, and again, it's hard to really put that in a relatable physical analogy because stones don't have volition and they don't do things. But we'll say in this case, these are volitional stones that are doing things. If the little stone is coming to the big stone, why? Well, I don't think it's coming to get a piece of the big stone. It's coming in this case to be part of what the big stone has going on. The little stones are coming to the cornerstone to be like it, to be with it, to be placed in direction that that cornerstone dictates. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me." This was probably his most direct invitation to people to come. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." And then he went on to say, "Take my yoke on you." And it sounds like he's contradicting himself. But the picture that we have here is a two-person yoke. So something you'd put on your shoulders and two people get under it to pull something. And Jesus is not saying, "I'm going to sit over here under a palm tree and instruct you how to carry this yoke." He's saying, "I've got one end. You come take the other end, and it's going to be easy for you." Now, I'm going to go from the ground to the sky here. I don't think it's right that only Brian uses aviation analogies, so I'm going to use an aviation analogy. If we were talking about aviation, Jesus is sitting in the right seat of the plane, and he's inviting you to sit in the left seat. You know who sits in the left seat? The student sits in the left seat. I looked this up, Brian. Student sits in the left seat. He isn't giving you a first-class ticket to sit somewhere in the back and be served. He's inviting you to sit beside him and do what he does and learn to be like him. And to desire that is to desire the higher sense of coming to him as to the living stone. What does he make you? I really have come to have misgivings about the phrase "join the church" because it implies humanly instituted things with membership cards and adding you to the roll for voting, and that does have its place organizationally. But if you're in Christ, you have joined the capital C church. So that's what he makes you. He makes you part of his church. He does much more than fill out your membership card. He cuts you to fit in his wall that he's building, and then he puts you in the perfect place. So we are part of the walls of this great house that God is building. What are the properties of a good wall? Well, the first property is cohesiveness. So my in-laws went to Mongolia to visit their cousins, and they had a stopover in China. And they decided to go see one of the major tourist attractions you would see if you found yourself in China, which is the scattered rocks of China. So you go all around China and you see a rock here and you see a rock there. Have I got this wrong? No one goes to see the scattered rocks of China. People go to see the Great Wall of China because a long time ago, a lot of people took a lot of rocks and put them in one place, to the extent that it's one of the only, or perhaps the only, man-made feature that is visible with the naked eye from orbit. None of those rocks is visible with the naked eye from orbit. And no one is interested in seeing some rock lying under a tree. People are interested in seeing these things all together that make this great structure. Last week, Zach talked about building your own little building. So you have this great building that Jesus has the plans for, and it's being built, and we're part of it. And here I am, off by the curb, and I'm building my own little building with my own little rocks. Why? Well, one reason that we might do that is that we don't like the other rocks. Well, I don't want to be next to this rock. He's crooked. He's rough. Ouch, I don't like him. I'm going to find smooth rocks to be with, and we're going to make a pretty little tower that looks just the way I want it to look. And so when the world comes to view the work that Jesus is doing, all they see is, well, here's a little tower with five rocks over here, and here's a little pile here, and this rock can't get along with anybody, so he's just sitting in a puddle and yelling at all the other rocks that they're wrong. And no house is being built because there's no cohesiveness. You know, if we think of ourselves relating to each other like this, we may be a mile apart on the wall. You might be on the other side of the building. I might never meet you, but we are still stones in the same wall. We might not particularly like each other, but we're still in the same wall. We might not be close friends, but we're still in the same wall. There are sometimes that we disagree with other Christians to the extent that we can't do ministry together because we just can't agree on how to do ministry. Sorry, you guys want to baptize infants. Maybe we don't want to baptize infants. It's going to be really tough when we get to baptism to do ministry together. But we're still in the same wall. A wall must have cohesiveness, or it's not a wall. But it's not going to be a wall for long if it doesn't have something else, and that is an orderly structure. If you start, I built some raised beds out of concrete cinder blocks last year, and it's absolutely amazing that if you start with something that isn't quite level, how unlevel it's going to be by the time you have two or three blocks stacked and the line's about 10 feet long. You're going to be doing good if it's still standing. And this is the reason for the importance of the cornerstone in a particularly primitive building. It has to be absolutely perfect, or as near to perfect as human hands can make it, in three dimensions, because it's going to direct the straightness of the wall going up, it's going to direct the straightness of the wall going this way, it's going to direct the straightness of the wall going that way. You got bad cornerstone, you got catawampus wall, it's probably not going to stand for very long. And how thankful then we can be that Christ is the cornerstone. You make one of us the cornerstone, you're going to have a horrible church. And organization, any body, any group that makes something other than Christ the cornerstone may look great for a while, but the higher and longer those walls get, the more obvious the flaws of that flawed cornerstone are going to become. That's why we sing, not just because it rhymes, Christ alone, cornerstone. Not Christ plus my thoughts, or better yet, me standing in for Christ. Christ alone is the cornerstone of the church, and the cornerstone of every work that within the church we might do. When somebody looks at the Great Wall of China, I would be shocked if it had happened that a tourist looked at the Great Wall of China and said, wow, look at that stone. It's so trapezoidal. It's so gray. It's so rough. It's so stonely. Can you imagine this? I'm not really seeing this. They look at it, they say, look at that wall. So what's the significance of a stone? It's kind of paradoxical because nobody notices an individual stone, and that's exactly as it should be. But without every stone, you don't have a wall. You certainly don't have the same wall. People really enjoy significance. Very few people want to feel unimportant. And when we are not prominent people in our group, in our social circle, it's very easy to feel unimportant. But maybe we are measuring importance by the wrong things. You know, if you have a big, thick wall, there are building materials in that wall that will never see the light of day again once the wall is finished. As long as it stands, you'll never see that thing again. How often have you seen the studs on your house? Probably not very often, unless your house got damaged and you had to take drywall out or you remodeled. You put them in there. And 100 years later, if you built well, they're still there. But nobody's been looking at them. What would happen if they weren't there? People would notice if they weren't there. And that is the case with the living stones in this house that Jesus is building. Every one of us is part of all of us. And that is our significance. You may not be the prominent capstone. You may not be the big foundation stone. You might just be one little pebble buried in a wall. But without you, it's not the same wall. And that's our significance. It's His building. And we are part of each other. So what's the purpose of this house? Well, the purpose that Peter outlines, he is using the application of the temple here. And he pictures believers as priests. And this passage is one of the places where we draw the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. He pictures believers as priests who offer spiritual sacrifices. This applies to every believer. This is not the Old Testament. We do not come to a building for professionals to offer sacrifices for us as they did in the Old Testament. Every believer is a priest of God. Every believer offers sacrifices. What are those sacrifices? The first sacrifice that, and not in order of mention, but the first sacrifice in order of how fundamental it is Romans 12:1. You present yourselves. We present our bodies. We present everything we've got as a living sacrifice to God. We do that, first of all, through repentance. Psalm 51 says the sacrifices of God are broken and a contrite heart. He will not reject those things. And as he forgives us and brings us into his family, we offer the sacrifice of praise to him. Hebrews 13:15. You go on to Hebrews 13:16, and the Bible says God is pleased with sacrifices of doing good and sharing. And I think it's very important we don't jump to doing good and sharing. 2 Corinthians 8:5 says that the donors who pleased the Lord gave themselves first. And the last thing I would want to do is tell anybody, oh, you need to be doing good and sharing if they haven't given themselves first to the Lord. We can't go to each other for what we want from each other. That is not the way God approaches us, not the way we're to approach each other. What we want to foster in each other is wanting Him, is giving ourselves first to Him, ourselves being the living sacrifice. To the point, 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul says that his martyrdom will be an offering to God, and no more than what Jesus sacrificed for us deserves, even if it came to our physical lives. Well, what is harder sometimes to give up than your physical life? I think if we're honest, our pride and dignity would be very high on the list of things that are very difficult to part with or to see besmirched or compromised or disrespected in any way. Some of us would probably rather be decapitated than humiliated. What does Jesus call us to? Jesus came to the builders. The builders referred to are the leaders of the nation of Israel. Israel, God's special nation. They had this honorable line of ancestors all the way back. And, you know, if you ask them, to Moses, passing down his authority from person to person. And Jesus even gave that a measure of respect himself. He said to his followers, the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, do what they tell you. So he didn't view their connection to Moses, their authority to interpret the law, as non-legitimate. It was something that was changing when he came. But he gave these guys a legitimate title. They are the successors to Moses. They're sitting in Moses' seat. So go ahead and do what they tell you. They had spent all their careers waiting for the Messiah. And when the Messiah arrives, they promptly and famously reject, betray, and kill him, and then try to stamp out his followers. Why did they do that? Other than the general answer that they were sinful, why did the builders reject the cornerstone? Well, they rejected it for the same reason that people working on a wood building would reject a load of steel. He didn't fit. He didn't fit with their building. Well, why not? Remember, Zach was talking last week about having our own little competing set of plans over here. Well, this was God's plan for the nation of Israel and ultimately for the world. This was their plan. Had them much more at the center, had a building much more to their liking, and they were doing good with it. They were getting it put together. They'd gotten the temple rebuilt. They'd gotten it remodeled. They had lots of people listening to them. They were making proselytes. And here comes Jesus, and he really just doesn't fit into their plan because they were working off the wrong set of plans. They didn't recognize the cornerstone, and they discarded him as a piece that just didn't fit. And you know that's what the world does to us. It's as if they're working a puzzle, and the puzzle has a picture of a bird on it, and they pull out a piece, and that piece is you or me, and that piece has a picture of a panda bear on it. You're like, you know, this is a cute panda bear, but there's no way that it fits into our bird puzzle. It must be from a completely different puzzle. And guess where it goes? It's discarded because it doesn't fit into the plan that they're working from. And it should. We shouldn't. If we find ourselves too acceptable, too compatible, too acceptable, too ready to be adopted by the world into their what they got going on, maybe we need to go back and revisit that living sacrifice thing and see if our allegiance is totally to him or not. In my old yard at Lewisburg, some of y'all visited us there when we lived at Lewisburg, at the back of the property, there was a pile of junk. And a lot of people who have a little place will have somewhere a junk pile. Rusty stuff, rotten wood, rocks that somebody dug out of the ground. And in the middle of it, there was actually this big square stone. I don't know if it was a piece of a chimney or what. It looked new. I don't know what it was doing there. Never really examined it. I just would just mow around it and look at it. And as I was preparing this teaching, I was thinking about going and digging through the weeds and spraying down the poison ivy and digging out this old stone that somebody threw away because it was useless and saying, I'm going to make this the cornerstone of my house. Or better yet, walking onto a job site and saying, hey guys, can I have that stuff from the dumpster? I want the busted pieces of wood and the wet cardboard, and I'm going to build a great house with these. Everybody would think that was pretty dumb. I would be thought of as an idiotic builder. Well, I would be thought of that way anyway if you ever saw anything I built, but that's beside the point. I would be thought of as a fool to go dig through the dumpster for my building materials for my house, right? Nobody does that. Because they're in the dumpster for a reason. The people who knew what they were talking about, the professionals, the guys with hard hats and clipboards, they said, this is no good for anything. It's going in the dumpster. And here I am, running off to the dumpster to get it and build my house out of it. That is exactly how the world sees following Christ. They have already said, this guy is the loser. You and I say, we're on his team. They say, this gospel is false. We say, we believe it. They say, this foundation is no good. We say, we're going to build our lives on it. And this puts us at odds with the thinking of the world. And if we care about what they think, then we will be ashamed and embarrassed to build our lives on what they consider to be manifestly, obviously, according to all the experts, no good. Right? Jesus said, this is what's going to happen if you're ashamed of me. Luke 9:26. He said, I'll be ashamed of you. Conversely, if we're not, we acknowledge him, he'll acknowledge us. Jesus didn't waste words. If he knew that we would never have a problem and we'd never be tempted to be ashamed of him and back down from our profession of faith, and then he wouldn't have said that. But he knows that throwing charges of foolishness, especially at intelligent people, is a very good way to get them to change their mind. And that's something that Satan and the world work on, is causing us to be ashamed of him. Why would we not be? Romans 1:16, Paul had been into some tremendously humiliating situations, being flogged and thrown in the stocks, stoned and chased out of town, transported across the world in chains as a prisoner, put under house arrest, locked in the dungeon. There was just about no disgrace that Paul hadn't been through. And he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. Why? It wasn't because I'm an incredibly noble person. It's because the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. What does he mean by salvation? In Romans 2:7, just a handful of verses later, Paul says, to those who seek glory and honor and immortality, God gives eternal life. What's the opposite of shame? The opposite of shame is glory. So, to seek glory, and Paul presumably includes himself in Romans 2:7, and with those who seek for glory, to seek glory, he embraces shame. But he's not ashamed because he knows who wins in the end. Jesus was rejected by the builders of his own house. And he continues to be rejected by his creation, who use the breath that he put in human lungs to deny him. You know who he is accepted by? He's accepted by the Father. And he's the only person in the universe who is accepted by the Father on merit. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said it two different times, directly, deep voice from heaven. No doubt about it. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus did not have to have a Savior. Jesus did not have to have somebody to make him righteous because he was and is. So where does that leave us? In Ephesians 1:6, Paul says, "You are accepted in the Beloved." Who's the Beloved? The Beloved is Jesus Christ. Brian read this morning from John 17. John 17, 26, Jesus says, "The same love that you have for me, you have for them." Us. You know, I look at Matthew. And if you had Jason uses a Matthew illustration on your bingo card, you can fill that out now. I look at him sleeping. And my heart just hardly fits in my chest. I love him so much. I would do anything for my son, my daughter too. But I'm just going to use him as the example here. What if I told you I love you as much as I love Matthew? Spoiler, I don't. But if I did tell you that, would you then have more questions and say, "Well, what would you do if I needed money? Would you give me some money? Well, what would you do if I was sick? Would you come see me? Well, would you ever stab me in the back? Would you ever try to ruin my reputation? Would you always do what was best for me?" You wouldn't have any of those questions if you believed what I said when I said, "I love you like I love my son." Because that rolls it all into one. And with God, it's even better, because he doesn't just say, "I love you like I love my son, Jesus Christ." He says, "I love you in him." So he doesn't compare us to Jesus, as it were, "Well, he's the good son, why can't you be more like him?" He looks at Jesus, and in Jesus, he sees us. He looks at that house that Jesus is building, and he sees perfect cornerstone that's bringing all the other stones into perfect alignment way that he wants them to be. I don't know about anybody else, but that kind of takes the pressure off of me. So, Jesus is the rock. Jesus is not a dead rock. Jesus is alive. He's not alive in theory. He's alive in practice. He is a living person, a person to know and to be known by. He is not a set of dry doctrines to believe. Doctrines that cannot love you back. Doctrines are important. Doctrines are important only because they point us to him. The Bible never gives glory to doctrine. The Bible gives glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think anybody who knows me knows that doctrine is extremely important to me, but only because it keeps us on the right path to him and where he wants us. We come to him not to have a first-class flight, but to get in the left seat and learn how to fly the way he does. We come to him not to get something from him, but to become part of him. And if we only come to get something from him, and we never graduate to that higher sense of coming to become a part of him, you know what will happen? One day we won't get what we wanted, and then our love for him will cool. It's easy to love somebody who gives you everything you want. When I'm handing cookies to Matthew, I'm sure he loves me as much as he loves me at any time. There are other times maybe he doesn't like me so much. And that's why we have to bond on something a lot deeper than cookies and goodies to have the relationship we want to have. Do you want significance? Here's your significance. I don't care if you are Billy Graham 2.0 or you are a mentally disabled person who doesn't know anything but "I love Jesus." You are us. You are us. You are in that wall with me, and I am in that wall with you. One of us may be deep in the foundation. One of us may be up on the top. One of us might be noticed. One of us might not be. We're all on the same wall. And when the world looks at that, When God reveals his sons, they're going to say, wow, what a building. What a cornerstone. We have to stay together, or we will not be part of that day when it comes. When God is displaying his house, and all his people are worshiping him as that house, we don't want to be the rock that's off under the bushes with three other rocks that we managed to agree with. We're the round, smooth rocks. We're going to make our group over here. We don't need to do that. His house has cohesiveness. His walls stay together. And when we break them, we are breaking something he is working on. I had a friend who was remodeling his house for 15 years. He has innumerable children. And he said, Jason, I believe I could have built my entire house 7 times if I didn't have children. He did not say this just because they take up a lot of his time. And by the way, this guy loves his children to death and wouldn't trade one of them. He said this because they were perpetually undoing his work as fast as he could do it. We don't want to be the toddlers on the job site with Jesus Christ. We don't want to be tearing down what he builds up. And that's exactly what we do when we tear down other Christians and we do not show love to each other. Are we going to agree on everything? We are not. Should we walk in the truth about that? Absolutely. There are people I'm looking at right now that I don't agree with. And I'm going to look at everybody just so nobody feels singled out. On fairly large things, okay? We're still on the same wall. We're still working on the same job site. And that's what matters a lot more than the things that we might not agree on. We don't want to be the scattered rocks of China. We want to be the Great Wall. We want the world to see how good God is. And we offer our sacrifices to him. We remember that the sacrifice is fundamentally me. It's fundamentally you. Why does God want your repentance, your worship, your praise, your financial donations and time? Well, it isn't because he's financially embarrassed or just needs another voice in the choir to sing about how good he is. It's because those things are part of you. They're what you have to offer. And if you don't give them, it means you're holding back from him. He wants you. He wants 100% of you. Just a few minutes ago, we had these little whispered conversations back there. Julia asked Matthew for an animal cracker. No, my animal crackers. We let him do that. They are his animal crackers. And some parents would probably not agree with this, but I will let him dispense his animal crackers with generosity or selfishness, depending on what he wants to do. Did she need that animal cracker? Well, I mean, it's our animal cracker to start with. He doesn't have money. He doesn't buy his own crackers. He's looking at me now. So no, we did not need the animal cracker. But I do want his heart. I want him to learn to be generous. God doesn't need your animal cracker. God wants you. Remember that Jesus was rejected because he didn't fit. And when we try to fit in with the world, there is going to be an extent to where we won't fit either. And if we do, that's probably more of a bug than a feature. It's okay to not fit in. It's actually probably better to not fit in most situations with the world. When we follow Christ, we declare ourselves to be on the team that the world has already declared to be the losing team. We declare ourselves to be building our house with the materials from the construction site dumpster. And we just take the shame of that in front of the world because we know we will have lasting honor. What could be better than to be approved of by God? I don't think there could be anything better than to be approved of by God. There's a deeply human need to be approved of by your father. It's true across cultures and generations. The majority of people, particularly men, don't want anything so fundamental as to be approved of by their dad. Men who don't get it often have problems in later life. And men who do have a father who approves of them and affirms them in good things often go on to do really great things. And that need that we have, that human need, it points us to our deepest spiritual need, which is to be approved of by our dad. Good thing. That's not something you have to earn. He approves of Jesus Christ. He loves Jesus Christ no matter what. and he loves everybody who's coming in the door with Jesus Christ. Does that mean he's pleased with everything you do? No. No, he's not pleased with everything you do. But he won't love you any less. Because we're in him. We are his house. And you know, he's not waiting to see if we followed the plans well and if we built it good. He knows us a lot better than that. He is building it. And we're the materials. And Matthew's very happy about that. He's not in the Lord's house yet. But when he is, you may be a big stone, son. You may be a small stone. But you'll be part of us.